And we're going to look at the book of 3 John, but 3 John is a personal letter from the elder again to Gaius. Look at verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And if you look at verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, there's a few Gaiuses mentioned in the Bible. Hey, Gracie. And this Gaius, when you figure them all out, is the Gaius that's over there in Corinth. And apparently this Gaius is John's child, spiritually speaking. So it's kind of interesting when you see Paul's dealings over there in the book of Corinth with Gaius and Crispus and the household of Stephanus and some of the things that he did over there, that he's dealing with Gaius here. He's actually one of John's converts, or it's said to be John's, whoever the elder is anyway, one of the converts of one of the apostles over there, one of the 12. As we've seen that 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are basically from those folks, that group of folks. And even in 3 John, you see the plurality of the book. But anyway, we're going to look at Gaius and who he is, and that's going to take us through a lot of the book of Acts, because we're going to have to look at the Apostle Paul and some of the things that were going on in Corinth and why he baptized and, you know, why the circumcision believers and some of the other stuff and questions that have been brought up. So we're going to go through all of those issues today and kind of take advantage of them here with the book of 3 John, because it's a shorter book and it won't take us much time to finish it up. So let's go ahead and do that. Verse 1 there, we see that it's a personal epistle from the elder to Gaius. And when you narrow it down, it is the Gaius of 1 Corinth. And the occasion of the letter, as we've looked at these epistles that we've been going through, trying to figure out why they were written and what the purpose was and everything, is apparently in verse 9. In verse 9 you say, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. We've never seen that kind of action before, have we, around here? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. You know, I read that verse, and two people came to my mind immediately who that verse could be talking about. But anyway, he's talking about here Diotrephes. And he apparently has written to the church itself. And this Diotrephes apparently has withstood him from being able to get into the fellowship with this church here. So instead he writes this epistle under the inspiration of God to Gaius, so that he can get to the church that way. So he's writing to, until you finish feeding your dogs. He's writing to Gaius because he tried to write to the church and he couldn't get through to the church because of Diotrephes. So now he writes this letter to Gaius. So his purpose is to write to the church, but he has to write to Gaius to get to him. You see the same situation in the epistle of 3 John as you do in the other two epistles, the wheat versus the tares. And we're going to look at those issues. But I want you to see who this Gaius is and understand some issues that come up in the book of Corinth because of Gaius and Paul and some of the stuff that's going on. Go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's look at chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Paul makes that famous statement. Never mind, I got it. Okay, crazy. He's using both hands, one on the computer and one to feed the dogs, right? Look at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. When you start narrowing down the Gaiuses to find out who the Gaius is that is being talked about in 3 John, this is the Gaius right here that's in Corinth. And he's said to be John's convert. He says he's delighted when his children walk in the truth. So you can see that this Gaius is somebody brought into this group of believers by John. And yet you have Paul here talking about Paul baptized him along with Crispus and also the household of Stephanus. And baptism was not important to Paul. Hey, Artie. Baptism was not important to Paul. He can't even remember if he baptized any other. It was not an issue with him. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The Apostle Paul was operating under a different commission, hey, Velvet, than the 12 were. Paul says his commission did not include water baptism, and yet he still baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And there's a lot of things that Paul did during the book of Acts that make people scratch their head and they try to wonder why, and we're going to talk about some of them things today in looking at Gaius here and why Paul baptized him, and even though he was John's convert, to see, you know, what's going on here, because it doesn't make much sense. Let's start out in the book of Acts in chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. It's going to take us a long way around to get all this together to understand why Paul would baptize one of John's converts and what he was doing over in Corinth and all that. So hang on for the ride, but hopefully at the end it'll be worth it. Acts 26, look at verse 16. Paul here gives an account of his conversion. We're going to look at that and we're going to see where Paul was and what was going on. Look at verse 16. He's met the Lord. The Lord's explained who he is and tells him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." He talks about some information that he's given to the Apostle Paul as he has appeared to him. I mean, there's more going on than what you have read in the record in Acts chapter 9. He's obviously got some information from the Lord already. And then he says, those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So there's some further revelation to come. And we know from Corinth, 1 Corinthians over there in 12, that there were, you know, an abundance of revelations. And he had that thorn in the flesh to take care of that. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in thee. So Paul, from the very beginning, from Acts chapter 9, he's sent out to the Gentiles, and he already has some information at that time, in which the Lord's already appeared to him, and the Lord is going to appear to him further to give him some more information as he goes on. And we're going to look at when God did that as we go through here a little bit. So he's sent immediately to the Gentiles. Okay, he's going to be delivered from the Jews and from the Gentiles, but he's sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Now watch verse 20. Here's how Paul does that. Paul has an order in which he does that. Verse 20, he says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." And that's why Paul's in the situation that he is now. He tries to get the Gentiles to repent and turn to God and then do the good works that would go along with that repentance. Okay, you see that in that passage? So there's an order. Paul says first he goes to them of Damascus, then at Jerusalem, then throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then he goes out to the Gentiles. Okay? This would match what Romans talks about when it talks about to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. He's sent out to the Gentiles from the very beginning, but you see him dealing with some Jews first, historically, before he goes to the Gentiles. And we've talked about that a little bit, and we're going to see why that is when we look at Paul's provoking ministry and the subsequent blinding ministry that goes with it as we go through this. But you see, historically, this is the way the thing goes out. And look at Acts 22. Another account of Paul over there in Acts chapter 9. Look down at verse 14. Here's what Ananias tells him. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will." Remember, before this, before the Apostle Paul, the will of the Father was what? It was a mystery. It was a part of the information, the doctrine in the mystery dispensation, or the dispensation of the grace of God, that gave Paul the information about what God's will was and what he's been doing. Remember Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 over there. The mystery of his will, how he intended in the dispensation of the fullness of times to gather everything together in Christ. Remember that? Both which are in heaven and which are in earth. So that's part of the information that he gives to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 14 again. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one." He's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, "and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto" who? "All men of what thou hast seen and heard." Okay? From the very beginning, he's sent to all men. But historically, you see him go to the Jew first. And there's a reason for that. And that's what Romans talks about, that Jew first. Now look over at the book of Galatians. Hold your place there in Acts and get the book of Galatians for a minute. In Galatians, you can see that progression as he goes out. Hey, Hawk. Galatians 1:17. Let's start in verse 16. "To reveal his son unto me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Then down verse 21 he says, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." You see how that matches Acts 26? He goes to them at Damascus. Here he's got Arabia first, and then he goes to Damascus. Then he goes to Jerusalem, then the regions of, or the coasts of Judea, and then afterward he goes to the Gentiles. You see here afterwards he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. See how that all kind of matches together? You see the same order. Now, there's something in Arabia I want you to see. Look at Galatians chapter 6. I'm sorry, Galatians 4. Too far. Look at Galatians 4:25. He says, "For this Agur is Mount Sinai in" where? Arabia. Isn't that interesting? Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he does not confer with flesh and blood, but immediately he goes out. He doesn't go to them which are apostles before him. So where does he go to get his information? Arabia. You know what Paul does? Paul does like any good prophet does in Israel's program. He goes out to the wilderness to find out what's going on. And no doubt he probably spent 40 days and 40 nights over there on Mount Sinai in Arabia, just like Moses did. There's a lot of parallels. So he goes out into Arabia first, where Paul gets some training. Because you have to remember, Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's Mr. Law. Raised in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, he's got a lot of information he needs to overturn his poor brain to get the program and get going. So you see him go in Damascus first. He goes out to Arabia. He gets some information. He gets some visions of the Lord and some information. He comes back to Damascus, and he starts immediately preaching that Jesus is Christ or the Son of God to Damascus. You see him go to Jerusalem. Then you see him go out into the coasts of Judea. He is unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So we're talking some different people other than the churches that were there. But the result of his going out is that those churches have rest because the main persecutor is gone. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9 and take a look now. Having said all that, Acts chapter 9, here you have Ananias talking to the Lord, and the Lord tells Ananias what Paul's going to be doing. Verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's a chosen vessel to bear the Lord's name before first the Gentiles. He has a ministry among kings as well, and you see that in the book of Acts as well. He ends up with those kings, and no doubt after that. And then also the children of Israel. And very interestingly, from the very beginning, remember he sent, we looked at 22 and 26, and he sent to the Gentiles, to all men from the very beginning. Historically, he goes to the Jew first, like Romans says, but also to the Gentiles. So here you see God flips the order around from the very beginning, and he's sent to the Gentiles first, but he also has a ministry among the children of Israel, doesn't he? You see kind of a threefold breakdown of his ministry. He's got to deal with the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And there's a reason for that breakdown. And then in Acts chapter 9, you see him, you don't read about him going out there to Arabia, but you do see his beginning right there at Damascus. Look down at verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. See, Paul is growing. He's in the Scriptures. He's getting those verses about who the Lord is. And his wisdom is getting so great that they're not able to confound him anymore. Okay? But you see him go out to Damascus. Then verse 23, And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying away it was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So then you see Paul go to Jerusalem. Verse 26, And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Now obviously, Paul being the leader of the persecution, and on his way in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, look at verse 2, And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He's on his way to do his dirty work. He's on his way, thinking that he's doing God a service, going out to kill these men and women, to bring them to Jerusalem so they can stand trial, and so that they can be bound in stone. And you know he's doing that, because when they kill Stephen over in Acts chapter 7, Paul was what? Paul was consenting to the whole thing. Okay, he's right in the middle of it. He's the leader of the persecution against this church. So when he gets over here to Jerusalem, they think what? They think it's a trick. That he's pretending to be one of them so that he can find out who they are and get them. Isn't or don't they? Now watch what happens in verse 27. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. So you see Paul go from Damascus, and there he goes to Jerusalem, just like he said in Acts 26. Historically, it's working out just like he said. Now, I don't know if this ever struck you as funny, but it tickles my funny bone when I read this passage, because the first thing that comes to my mind is, what on earth is Barnabas doing, and how does Barnabas know all this information about Paul? I mean, who is the guy, and how could he possibly know? And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But just think about it. So you see him in Acts chapter 9. This whole thing is working out exactly like he said it would. He went from Damascus, then he went to Jerusalem, and then down in verse 30, they come after him again. It says, Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So you see him going out there to the area of Judea, and then he goes out to Tarsus. Now look at chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, you return right back to where Paul was, back there in Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, when that statement says the hand of the Lord was with them, in other words, they're being directed by the Lord to do exactly what they're doing. Okay? It's God that's doing this thing here, and they're being told to do it. Okay? Now, watch verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth who? Barnabas. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Barnabas is sent again. Not one of the apostles, but Barnabas. That he should go as far as Antioch. Who when he came and had seen what? The grace of God. was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So what does Barnabas do now? Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So you see, right around the same time as Acts chapter 9, this church here starts. And that's why you don't see people argue about when the body of Christ began. And we just say we're mid-Acts dispensationalists. Most people go to Acts 9. Some go to Acts 11 because of the founding of this church. And some go to Acts 13 because of the sending out of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on that first work that the Holy Ghost had for them to do. But what you have to understand about this period is it's all the same time period. Okay, it doesn't make any difference. We're talking about the same time period. So the church has started. Now Barnabas, who's sent only as far as Antioch, instead goes to Tarsus to get Paul because he's seen something about the grace of God and what's going on in this church. And he knows that what's going on in this church is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. So he goes and gets Paul and brings Paul back to Antioch, and then they assemble themselves with the church, and there they teach. And out of this group, such a stir arises that they're first called Christians, because this is something new that's going on. Okay, this is a new thing. It's not that sect of the Jews that you see going on over there with the little flock and the circumcision believers, but this is a new thing, and they call them Christians. So Barnabas once again is sent out when this thing is going on, and their word reaches the ears of the church at Jerusalem, so they send him. And then he immediately gets Paul, because that's the guy that's responsible for what's going on in the dispensation of the grace of God. He gets Paul, they come back to Antioch, and they assemble there for a year. Now Barnabas, you have to understand something about Barnabas. And there's a reason that Barnabas is chosen. Look back at Acts chapter 4. And let me ask you a question. Is Barnabas somebody who got into the body of Christ by the grace of God? Or is Barnabas a circumcision believer that's a part of the little flock? Look at Acts chapter 4. Let's start in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. They're doing just like those believers are supposed to do. They're supposed to sell all and give alms. Okay, so they bring everything they've sold to the feet of the apostles, and then distribution is made as every man has need. Look at verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is a circumcision believer, is he not? That's where he gets converted. That's where he gets saved. That's the doctrine that he's following. He's selling it all and giving it to the apostles. But he's also not of Jerusalem, is he? He's a man from out there. Guess where out there is? He's from out there by the Apostle Paul, okay? He's from out in that territory out there. He's not in Jerusalem. But he's a little flock circumcision believer following circumcision doctrine for the little flock that are about to go into the tribulation period and doing what's required to do for them to follow the Lord, and that's to sell it all and give it away, take up their cross and follow him. They're all walking right in line with the program. And the doctrine that's in this passage is the same doctrine that we're going to see is in the book of 3 John. So keep that in the back of your mind. So here you have Barnabas, and we've seen from Acts 9 that it's Barnabas that brings the Apostle Paul into Jerusalem, because everybody else thinks it's a trick. But Barnabas knows what Paul's doing, doesn't he? Because it's Barnabas that knows the history of the Apostle Paul. You remember that from Acts chapter 9? Remember we read that? Turn back there for a minute, Acts chapter 9. Acts 9:27. Paul tries to get in, but they won't believe him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. How did Barnabas know that? See, Barnabas knows about the Apostle Paul, doesn't he? He knows who he is. And we know from Acts chapter 11, when that church gets going there in Antioch, that he knows who's responsible for that church. And he knows who the doctrine belongs to in that church, and goes and gets the one responsible, namely Paul, and brings him back to the church, and they teach those people for a year. So Barnabas knows all about the Apostle Paul. Now understand something. Barnabas, being not from Jerusalem, would not have been able to find out about Paul from his time in Jerusalem, would he? Because Paul was Mr. Pharisee, Mr. Law, raised at the feet of Gamaliel there in Jerusalem. Okay? So Barnabas has to know Paul somehow other than that, and know him enough to know his dealings, the doctrine that he's teaching, and what he's out there doing among the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? Hold your place there in Acts, and go over to Colossians 4. A lot of people don't realize a lot of these guys are related. Look at Colossians 4:10. Paul's coming to the end of his epistle, and he's saluting some people. Watch the statement he makes here in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to who? Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. You got Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas have split by then, by this time. But Barnabas is still out there visiting the Gentiles and doing that kind of stuff. And they're to receive him. And he's out there giving commandments. So Barnabas is still out there working. But it's not with the Apostle Paul. But notice that Marcus is sister's son to Barnabas. Isn't that interesting? So if you read that passage, the way I take it at face value, Barnabas is Paul's brother-in-law, and they have a son named Marcus. And if you look up who Marcus is, guess who it is? John Mark. Okay, you see all that in that passage? Sister son to Barnabas. The reason Barnabas knows the Apostle Paul and who he is and what he's out there doing is because he knows the Apostle Paul. And it is also the reason why you see some contention between Barnabas and Saul. Look at Acts chapter 15. Go back to the book of Acts. Look at Acts 15. You see some more circumcision believers come down. Verse 32, you see Judas and Silas. Verse 33, and after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Silas hangs out. Verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then watch verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, Marcus. But Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, remember? And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. You see that? So there you got John Mark again. All of these guys are related. And if that's not enough, look at 1 Peter. Hold your place there in Acts and get 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Isn't that interesting? So, spiritually speaking, apparently Marcus is Peter's son. You see how all these guys know each other, okay? We get the impression, understanding the dispensation of the grace of God, that all of these guys are separated. And we don't understand that these guys know each other, and they've dealt with each other before. The reason Barnabas is chosen is because Barnabas knows the Apostle Paul intimately, and he knows what the Apostle Paul is doing. So when Paul tries to get into Jerusalem to the church, it's Barnabas who knows who he is, and Barnabas brings him in, even though Barnabas is a circumcision, little flock believer. And when that church starts in Acts chapter 11 and Jerusalem hears about it, Jerusalem sends Barnabas, who knows the Apostle Paul and what's going on, and Barnabas goes there and sees the grace of God and understanding that it's the grace of God that's going on there, and he goes out to find the one responsible for the grace of God, the one who received that message and that dispensation to give to the Gentiles, and brings him back to Acts chapter 11. And you understand the reason why Barnabas wants to take Marcus with him on his journey, and yet the Apostle Paul does not, because John Mark departed from them when they went out to do that work in Acts chapter 13. So these guys are all interrelated, physically and spiritually speaking. And Barnabas knows about Paul, and that's why you see Barnabas is sent out with the Apostle Paul. Now there's another reason that Barnabas is sent out with the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 13. Oh my gosh, we're running out of time. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Remember, Barnabas and Saul, they're now meeting with that church at Antioch, and they're continuing there. Verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Believe it or not, as I said, there are circumcision and uncircumcision believers together. There are little flock believers and body of Christ members together, just like over there in Corinth. Okay, and they're together here at Antioch. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. There's John Mark again. So John Mark went with them in this work that they had to do from the Holy Ghost. Now, what is this work that they had to do? Look at the end of Acts chapter 14 when the mission is complete. Acts 14, look at verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So we've gone full circle now. They've gone at the end of the journey. They've now fulfilled the work which the Holy Ghost sent them to do. Look at verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So you see the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 13, which is one of the reasons people choose Acts chapter 13 as the beginning of the body of Christ. You see him separate Saul and Barnabas and send them out to a work that they have to do. And when you see Acts chapter 13 take off, that's when you see them go out to the Gentiles in earnest. They open the door of faith, so to speak, to the Gentiles. Now you have to understand, when it talks about them opening the door of faith unto the Gentiles, it's not saying that they began to talk to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. Okay, they were going out to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Okay, but here in Acts chapter 13, you see them go out on that mission where they're going out and opening that door of faith, so to speak. Now they open that door of faith by closing another door. Okay, it's kind of interesting the way this whole thing works out. And you have to remember, too, that Acts 9, 11, and 13 are all right about the same time frame, okay? So we're not talking years later that the door of faith opened to the Gentiles. We're talking around the same time frame. Now watch verse 6. And when they were at, and when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. We're in Acts 13. Sorry, Gracie. We're in Acts 13, now down to verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Okay, see, the faith is here now. It's in operation. The doctrine is there. He's going to turn them away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said unto him, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. When the Apostle Paul goes out, he starts out in this work that the Holy Ghost has for him to do. He's taught some doctrine at the beginning of this work. As they go out to do it from the very beginning, there's some doctrine taught them. And that doctrine is, as they go out to the Gentile who's ready to receive the faith, when they're withstood by a Jew or some Jews, the result of that is blinding. That's the doctrine of the Lord that's being taught there. The doctrine of the Lord is, as they take the word out, as they open the door of faith, that if it's resisted by the Jew, the result of that will be blinding. Okay? Now you remember the Apostle Paul already has that provoking ministry. He's out there to provoke Israel to get into the body. Okay? And he does that by them seeing God operating among the Gentiles, and that's supposed to make them jealous so that they will then desire to get into the body. They'll want to emulate the Gentiles and get saved and get in the body. A part of that, as they go out to open that door of faith to the Gentiles, is the result. Their response determines what happens to them, as it often does in the Scripture. God's dealings with men are based on how men deal. So the Jew here is instructed by the doctrine of the Lord, or Paul is instructed by the doctrine of the Lord, that the response that they make to the message of the Apostle Paul, to the grace of God going out to the Gentiles, will determine their status, whether they're blinded or not. Okay? You see that in that passage? I hope so. From the very beginning he's sent out, he is taught that doctrine, that their response to Paul's doctrine that he has, to the faith going out to the Gentiles, will cause them to either be blinded or to get in, one or the other. Okay? You can see the Apostle Paul give them a warning. He understands it. He learned. Look down at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, he's talking to Israel here, to the Jews, he's in the synagogue. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now let me ask you a question. What message is Paul preaching to them there? It's a gospel of the grace of God, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Is the law in effect in this passage, or is it out of effect? I mean, we've been studying, what time is it? Does not that passage teach that the law is out of effect? And if the law is out of effect, what time is it? It's but now, baby. That's what Ephesians 2 says, right? The law is abolished in his flesh, is it not? So even though you don't see mention of the gospel of the grace of God till Acts chapter 20, the information is out there being preached. Okay? I want to make that clear, absolutely clear. You see it here in Acts chapter 13. Okay? So Paul's out there opening the door of faith to the Gentiles, and the content of that faith is forgiveness of sins, and the law is done away by believing in him. And they can be justified from all things. They don't have to wait until the Day of Atonement. Over there in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they go into the kingdom, they can have the forgiveness of sins now without the law of Moses. That's grace, baby. That's it, okay? So that information is being preached. But watch the message that Paul gives to these Jews now. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now the Apostle Paul changed that verse. He changed it into a single man declaring it unto them. He's using it as application. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in what? The grace of God. See that? It's there. The grace of God. Not the law, not the circumcision program, but the grace of God. Now watch what happens. Watch their response. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. I mean, you got to know, this spread like wildfire through that whole city. And the Gentiles who are wanting it are coming to find out what's going on. So they're jamming that place, packing it. But watch their response. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see that? They're taught that doctrine when they're sent out from the very beginning with that ministry. They're going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, but they still go to the Jew first, and the Jew has that choice to either make the faith response or to blaspheme and contradict. And the result of the blaspheming and the contradicting, as the beginning of Acts 13 says, is what? Blindness. So some get it. You see, some who believed and got in there, some of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and they could continue in the grace of God. Some did not, and the result was they were blinded. And you see, Paul uses that formula all through the book of Acts. While Israel is an issue, you see him go to the... He gives that same message. He's not pulling anything back. He's not got a different message for the Jews, but he goes to the Jew first. And you see that message given, and the Gentiles go, yeah! And they're ready for it. And when the Gentiles show up, the Jew has a response to make, a choice to make. And their choice, Paul says, is beware, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. They had a chance between perishing or getting in. When they saw the Gentiles ready to receive the faith, just like that deputy back there at the beginning of the passage, they withstood it, the result being that they were blinded for a season. And Paul turns to the Gentiles. You see that same formula, so to speak, that goes on in the book of Acts. Look at Romans 11. Boy, we got a lot more to go. We're running out of time here. Romans 11. Let's look at Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, you bounce, Gracie. I don't even want to know. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Oh, okay. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Why? Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now, we've talked about this provoking ministry before. So he goes out, he magnifies his office to who? Would magnifying his office to the Gentiles provoke any jealousy? Absolutely not. That was his office. It was the office he received from the Lord. But he magnifies his office, his ministry, to the Jews. The purpose being to emulate, to provoke them to jealousy, to get them to emulate the Gentiles so that they might get saved and get into the body. But he also knows, Acts 13, the doctrine of the Lord there, that if they give a negative response to the magnification of his office and the message going out to the Gentiles, what happens? Blindness. So what you see, the result of what you see is there in Romans 11:11, there's a point where they fall, or they stumble, but they don't fall, back there at the cross. Then there's a point where they do fall in Acts chapter 11. Through their fall, salvation goes out to the Gentiles from Acts chapter 9, from the very beginning. And then you see the diminishing away of Israel. The diminishing away of Israel takes place by the magnification of the Apostle Paul's office and that message that goes out to the Gentiles as they reject the message going out to the Gentiles and withstand it. Israel is being diminished away. And it's a part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it's the reason you see him going to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, is because he has that ministry both to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And a part of that ministry is that he, as he magnifies his office with the message that he's going out to the Gentiles with, as they provide that negative response, Israel is diminished a little more, and Paul goes to the Gentiles. Then you see a little bit later in the book, Israel's diminished a little bit more, and Paul says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you see the ending of the diminishing of Israel with the statement that Paul makes that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they're receiving it. And that's what's going on in the book of Acts. So why Barnabas? Well, before we go there, look at down at verse 25 in this same passage. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That fullness is, or that blindness is a temporary thing. They're blinded in part based on their response. And that blinding will be something that's done away after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." When God is done, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the body of Christ is filled up, all those positions of rank and authority are taken care of in the heavenly places, God will one day close the book, he'll rapture out this body of Christ. And he will again turn to the nation of Israel. That blindness will be taken away. And God will again take up his program with them, the result being that they will have their sins forgiven. But that will take place at the Day of Atonement, after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ over there in the kingdom. Okay. So we haven't replaced Israel. God isn't done with them yet. He's just busy doing something with us. And when he's done with us, he'll return to his former program and continue on in the ages to come. So why Barnabas? Why a circumcision believer out there with the Apostle Paul? Not just because they're related and they know each other, and Barnabas is well and intimately aware of what the Apostle Paul is doing out there, and understanding, you know, his conversion and the beginning of the body of Christ and seeing the grace of God and all that stuff makes him uniquely qualified to have that position. But there's another reason. And I think it's important to understand why you see so many circumcision believers with uncircumcision believers, with the body of Christ out there working side by side often, as well you see with Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. And there is a reason for that. Come over to the book of 1 Corinthians. And it explains the reason why you see Paul baptizing John's son in the faith, Gaius. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, look down at verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. there's a problem at the Corinthian church. There's some division going on. And they're not supposed to be divided. But you have them divided up into four parts. And some are saying that they're of Paul, some are saying they're of Apollos, some of Peter, and some of Christ. Now, why are they saying that? Why would there be people squared off in the church saying that they belong to different celebrities, let's say, in these two programs? Well, the reason why is because they are of Paul, or of Apollos, or of Cephas, or of Christ. We've been talking about circumcision believers and uncircumcision believers being together, and how two programs are running side by side, and how you see Israel's program diminishing away, and yet a provoking ministry, both starting with Peter. He has a provoking ministry through the little flock. And then you see Paul, after the raising up of the Apostle Paul, he has that provoking ministry, and as he magnifies his office, he's provoking the nation of Israel. And as they reject and withstand his message, they are diminished away and blinded. You see that go on through the book of Acts. But during the book of Acts, you have those believers operating side by side and running into each other all over the place, and Corinth is a perfect example of that. Because you have groups of people from the different stages, so to speak, of God's program working out. You have some who knew Apollos. Now, what did Apollos know? You remember Apollos was representative of John the Baptist's ministry, wasn't he? It was Priscilla and Aquila that updated Apollos so that he understood what was going on, the way of God, more perfectly in his program. But all he knew to begin with was the baptism of John. Then you have some that come in through the Lord Jesus Christ, some who found out from the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have some who come in through Cephas, who is Peter. So some come in through the apostles' ministry. And then you have some who come in through Paul. And all of these believers are together in one church in one place called Corinth. And that's not an uncommon situation. But you see it especially magnified in Corinth, because in Corinth there's much people of the Lord there, and God tells them to speak to him, that they won't hurt him. So you have these four groups that are there. So the reason you have a guy like Barnabas, who is a circumcision believer, working side by side with the Apostle Paul and sent out with him, and other circumcision believers coming and going, is because you're not speaking to one group of people necessarily, are you? Let me ask you a question. Let's move into fantasy for a minute, and let's say that God today was going to change the let's say we're in the kingdom, okay, or we're in the Messianic church, and the Messianic church is continuing on, it's growing, and we're in that doctrine, and we're learning that doctrine, and we're going on, but Israel doesn't accept the message, so Israel falls. And God then raises up the Apostle Paul and sends him out with a new message to the Gentiles. Now, let me ask you a question. You know that your program is basically over, but you're to continue on as you're supposed to, as a circumcision believer. But you see this other thing going on out here. What message would you speak to a Gentile if you met a Gentile and you were to tell him how to get saved? Here you are, a circumcision believer in the little flock, but how are you going to tell that Gentile to get saved? Are you going to tell him to go join the nation of Israel, become a proselyte, get baptized, get the Holy Ghost? No, you're not, are you? Because what's going on with that program? It's diminishing away. So if you meet a Gentile, what are you going to do with him? You're going to give him the gospel, the grace of God. You're going to tell him what program God's got going on for him, aren't you? I mean, to do otherwise would not be being a Bible believer. It's that simple. In the same way, you saw somebody from the body of Christ who was looking back at somebody who only knew, say, the baptism of John. What would he tell that person? Let's say we only knew the baptism of John. What would that person from the body of Christ tell that person who only knows the baptism of John? He'd upgrade him in his program, wouldn't he? He'd say, hey, didn't you hear the Lord already came? Didn't you hear he's already been here, died, and risen from the dead, and now the Holy Ghost is being given out? Sure he would. He wouldn't go tell him to get saved by the gospel of the grace of God, would he? No, he wouldn't do that. These guys are working side by side, okay? So when you see Paul get sent out by the Holy Ghost for that work which he's got to accomplish, a circumcision believer is sent side by side with him, and you see circumcision believers working with them because you're dealing with more than one group of people, okay? You're dealing with two programs that are working side by side, one diminishing away. And yet the people in that program that are believers are still operating according to their doctrine. As you can see here, they're separating the church in Corinth because they're saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of Apollos, okay? So they're obviously operating by their doctrine, because you know what they're saying? I'm not of that Paul. I don't believe that grace of God stuff. I'm a little flock believer over here, getting ready to go through the tribulation period, okay? All these guys are together. So you have different doctrines going on in the church. That's the need for having two authorities to be able to deal with those two groups of people. So you see Barnabas, who is the perfect candidate to go with the Apostle Paul as a circumcision believer, the two of them being related and intimately knowing each other, to be sent out with that message that's closing the door of faith on one group and opening the door of faith on another. You see that? I hope I came across clear in that. And because of this, it's the book of Corinthians that also gives you the rule for how to walk in the Acts period. Look at look at 1 Corinthians 7, excuse me. Paul's going to give them some doctrine to straighten them out and to give them some understanding so that they can all be together speaking the same thing. Just because you're from two different ages with two different sets of doctrine doesn't mean you shouldn't be hanging out, and it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be working together toward God's purposes. You just need to understand where you are and what it is you're to be doing so you can both speak the same thing depending on who it is that you're speaking to. And 1 Corinthians teaches you the answer to that problem during the Acts period and what's going on. 1 Corinthians 7. Look down at verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I where? In all churches. Does it matter whether it's a church that's a circumcision church, a messianic, members of the messianic church? Or does it matter whether it's members of the body of Christ? What is Paul's command to both of those churches? As you are called, so walk. Now look at the rest of the verse. So you know you're talking about circumcision and uncircumcision doctrine. Look at verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him what? Not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. You see that? If you're called as a circumcision believer during the book of Acts period, don't go get uncircumcised. Don't go out there living like the Gentiles. Peter tried that, didn't he? It lost him his position, didn't it? James ended up being the preeminent one after that, didn't he? Paul says if you're circumcised, don't go get uncircumcised. Don't go out there living like the Gentiles who are not under the law. That's what circumcision is, right? Keeping the law. So if you're uncircumcised or you're circumcised, don't go get uncircumcised and stop keeping the law. And if you're an uncircumcision believer, don't go be getting circumcised and join Israel and join the little flock and try keeping the law and all that. Okay? You see that in that passage? However you were called, that's the rule that you're supposed to walk according to. So if you're a circumcision little flock believer, walk like a circumcision little flock believer. If you're an uncircumcised Gentile, walk like an uncircumcised Gentile supposed to walk in the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Act like a member of the body of Christ. Don't go back and act like a circumcision believer. That's the rule during the Acts period. And it's given here in Corinth because Corinth has such a large amount of people, both Gentile and Jew, that are from two different programs. Also, 1 Corinthians tells you how Paul deals with the two groups that he runs into. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Pardon me. Yes, the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is some stuff that they wrote to him about fornication and marriage and that. Yes, it is. And that's how he starts out the context. Matter of fact, if you look at the passage, he's talking about the context of being married or unmarried when he starts it. But then he moves over into that applying to everything, circumcision, uncircumcision, being a servant, not being a servant. Okay, all that stuff applies. But you see the rules given there. 1 Corinthians 9, look down at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation, of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul says basically he has no choice. He can do it willingly and get a reward, or he's got to do it because it's been committed to him to give to the Gentiles. He doesn't have any choice in the matter. But he can do it and have a reward. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now watch verse 20 and on here. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's the Apostle Paul's modus operandi, you might say, in dealing with individual people. The weak, when you're talking about somebody who's weak, what are you talking about there? Well, if you look at the definition in Paul's epistles, you're talking about somebody who won't eat meat offered to idols. That he's not operating on the basis of that truth, that an idol's nothing, it makes no difference. He's considered to be weak. Somebody that eats only herbs, Romans talks about, is somebody considered to be weak. Somebody who is following the weak and beggarly elements. Somebody who's still involved with the law program, still operating on the basis of days and feasts and all that kind of stuff, is considered to be somebody weak. So what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is he met everybody exactly where they were and dealt with them on the basis of where they are. Yeah, spit it out, huh? Whether they were a circumcision believer or not, whether they were under the law or not, whether they were an uncircumcision person or not, whether it was somebody who was young in the body of Christ and still didn't have the truth and was still weak. You see that in that passage? So Paul is dealing with every man in the place that he finds them. And you see this in the book of Acts too. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Oh my, we're already over time. I hope you guys are okay here, because we're going to press on. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The Apostle Paul says it's not a part of his commission to baptize. Okay? It's not a part of his commission. It's part of the 12's commission. They were to go out in baptism. Okay? It still applies today, yeah. This body truth. And yet he went and baptized Crispus and Gaius in the household of Stephanas. Well, we know from 3 John that we're looking at now that Gaius belongs to who? The elder that's writing over there, that's supposed to be John. It doesn't say, but he calls him the elder unto Gaius, and Gaius is his son in the faith. No, I didn't see it. I'll have to go back and look for it there already. Everybody still wants to go. Okay, that's good. I forgot what I was saying. Oh, here you have Paul. He's operating on the basis of his commission. And yet, when he finds somebody of the other program, he deals with them on the basis of their truth. So when he's with a Jew, he becomes a Jew, that kind of thing. Barnabas and Paul both ran into people from both sides of the program and gave them the truth according to which program they were in. Let me give you an example of that. Look at Acts chapter 18. See, when you use Paul's epistles to understand the book of Acts, you can understand what's going on in the book of Acts rightly. And you may not understand everything that's going on there, because there's some hard things to understand. But at least you'll get the idea of what's going on right. Now, if you take the doctrine from the book of Acts and apply it to Paul's epistles, then you're going to be in a mess. Look at verse 1, Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So these guys come and they hang out together. Aquila and Priscilla are believers. Well, let's go in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. They make their response. Verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So you see, they give that negative response again. They diminish away. They're blinded. He goes to the Gentiles. Verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Watch this next statement. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So a year and 6 months. Good night, Joe. It's good to see you. A year and 6 months he spends in Corinth and teaches, and Paul just lets it all out and goes, the reason being that the Lord has much people in this city. Now let me ask you a question. If the Lord has much people in the city of Corinth, in order for them to be believers, they have to be what? In order for them to be called God's people at this time, they have to be circumcision believers, don't they? When Paul gets to Corinth, he's meeting some of the people that are members of that little flock. And then he is also making his own members, so that you have some of Paul, some of Apollos. Now here you see Apollos enter. And watch what Aquila and Priscilla, who have been hanging out with Paul, do when they meet Apollos. Okay, it's not just Paul that does this. Look down at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing what? Only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What did they do? They took these believers, or Apollos, this believer, and they updated him in their program. All he knew was the baptism of John, but the program worked out far beyond that by now, didn't it? So they updated him in that program. And it, Paul does it too. You see Paul do it. Look at look at Acts 19. You see Paul do it here. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? He's trying to find out, where are you at in your program? That's right, updating them just like the computer. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So Paul takes these 12 guys who only know the baptism of John, and he updates them in their program, including the laying on of hands and giving them the Holy Ghost, and they speak with tongues. You see that? That's why you see Paul and Barnabas go out together. That's why you see Paul baptize Gaius, who is a convert of the writer of 3 John. Because these guys are not alone. They're all together. And they speak to each other, and they hang out with each other. They had a little division problem in Corinth, and Paul has to straighten that out so that they're all speaking the same thing. Okay, you see that? I hope I made that clear. Because that, really, this is the key to understanding the book of Acts, is by taking the information in Paul's epistles and applying it to the book of Acts, so we can see exactly what was going on in the book of Acts, and then you can understand why Paul did the things that he did. Why did he do all the miracles and speak in tongues and all the things that he did? Because he had his provoking ministry. It was the evidence of God operating among them to make Israel jealous, to get the response out of Israel, either to get envious and get in the body, emulate the Gentiles, or to end up withstanding the message going out to the Gentiles, and to end up being blinded and diminishing away. That's what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is not about teaching you doctrine about the dispensation of the grace of God. The book of Acts is teaching you the response of the nation of Israel, both to the circumcision, little flock program, the building up of that messianic church in the beginning, and after their fall, to the response to the Apostle Paul, as he goes out with his provoking ministry, and they make that negative response throughout the book, until you get to Acts 28, and the book just closes. That's it. With the salvation of God already being sent to the Gentiles. It's already gone. And they're not a factor anymore after that point. And then you see the writing of the other epistles, in which there is no more of what was going on during the book of Acts taking place anymore, where you've reached the end of all that, and all you have is the pure doctrine, simply for the body. The mature doctrine, when the body is grown up, and no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I hope I made that clear. Let's go back to the book of 3 John, and we'll look at a couple things there, and we'll quit. It's a long trip to come through to understand what's going on with Gaius, and that he's here the elder son, and yet Paul is the one who baptizes him. But when you look at the doctrine of 3 John, you're still talking about the same doctrine, just like 1 John and 2 John, and the same doctrine for the circumcision, the little flock believers that are going into the tribulation period. Look at verse 5, 3 John 1:5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. What's going on there? Just like we've been talking about in 1 John and 2 John, and in the book of James, these guys are evidencing the love that is required of a believer in their dispensation. These guys are so demonstrating the love that these believers don't have to take anything of the Gentiles. They receive what they get from the church and not from the Gentiles. Because what you got to remember about the tribulation period is that Israel is supposed to feed these believers. The Gentiles also are supposed to feed these believers. And then there's even an indication that when they get out in the wilderness, that it's going to be just like when they came out of Egypt, that there's going to be manna and that kind of stuff for them out there when God meets them out there. So here you have that inkling of that thing that's going to take place in the tribulation period, where he's talking about how their charity is so evidenced, and they've taken care of these other believers so well that they don't even need to go to the Gentiles to get the victuals and the clothes and all that kind of stuff. They're being taken care of by the church. They're operating the way a messianic church is supposed to operate. That's in the tribulation period. They're following that doctrine. And they have to have that love. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So you have the wheat and the tares together. You have the good members, and then you have the negative members, the wheat and the tares. Some of them are operating in love like they're supposed to be and providing for the other believers so that they don't have to go to the Gentiles, and yet you have some who are puffed up and think they're somebody. Good night, in part. We're here every Tuesday and Thursday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Come join us again. They're operating correctly, and then you have the tares. Those people who are puffed up and trying to be somebody in the church. Now watch verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Here you have some people who are doing the right thing, and you have some other people who are doing the wrong thing. But the rule, just like in 1 John and 2 John, is, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I remember in 1 John and 2 John, we've looked at those books and the doctrine in them, and one of the things you see about the believers there is by their fruit you know them. Those that know God are keeping the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they have that love in evidence toward the brethren, regardless of their situation. But those that are not don't know God. They're out there playing around with a lie. They're the ones that are going to go out from among them because they were not of them, and will be antichrist. They'll be against the Father and the Son. They'll be the ones that testify that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, and therefore he's still coming. So when the Antichrist shows up, they'll be able to say, there he is. There's the one we've been waiting for. Okay, I'm sorry that it ran so long. I apologize for that. But we had to go full circle in order to finish here.